I invite you to turn with me this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 as we read together that familiar chapter, love chapter, and we do so in connection with our text from Philippians, to which we'll turn in just a moment. To those of you who are visiting with us, and even as a reminder for us, we have been considering Paul's letter to the Philippians really still just beginning, and we have noticed so far that Paul tells the Philippian believers that he prays for them, and he tells them how he prays for them. He prays for them with joy. He prays in thanksgiving, and he says it's because of their partnership in the gospel. God has brought them to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. He prays for them with joy and thanksgiving. Why? Because of their partnership. And he points out, as we considered in a specific way last week, that God has begun a good work in them. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion unto the day of Christ Jesus. And now, in the text before us, verses 9 through 11, Paul says, for what? For what he is praying for them. And as we consider that, we need to notice this text. I find it to be very, very tight. There is so much in there. And so we're going to be considering, in a sense, almost word for word, phrase by phrase, because there is so much packed into it. But I believe what Paul is doing here is showing us what that process of that good work that is being brought to, that will be brought to completion, what that process includes. And at the outset as well, as we consider what it is Paul prays for them, this ought to be our prayer for each other. This ought to be what we pray for on behalf of one another. And indeed, this also ought to be our desire for ourselves. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 as our background reading. Hear now God's holy word. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. And then notice again what Paul says love is. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. And then turning over to our text from Philippians chapter 1. Again, allow me just to pick up at verse 3 again, so we are reminded again how Paul prays and why he prays for them as he does and for what. Beginning at verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. In the words of our text, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. May God truly bless the reading and consideration of His Word this morning. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, are you satisfied with your spiritual life? Are you content with how things are going when it comes to your walk with the Lord? Are you one of those who doesn't feel that it's necessary to be challenged in your faith? You don't feel that you have any more that you can possibly learn? You've heard it all already, and maybe many, many times? I trust you understand that even as I ask those questions of all of us, that I hope that the answer is a resounding absolutely not for each and every one of us. It's interesting, I think, that when it comes to our physical lives, I suspect that most of us, maybe all of us, that we're not really, if ever, satisfied with our physical life. It's never quite how we want it to be. For whatever reason, maybe we want more money, or we want to lose weight, or we want a better job, or better hours. We want a bigger house, we want newer cars, or maybe even more important things in our lives. And whatever it is, we work to change whatever it is we are not satisfied with. Boys and girls, I suspect this describes you as well. I was your age once, believe it or not. And I think it's true, especially when we're younger and we have older brothers and sisters. We want to be older like them because then we are allowed to do more, or we want to be like so-and-so, or we want this or that as a possession. We're never quite satisfied with our physical lives, yet, sadly, we are often way too satisfied and way too content with our spiritual lives. Well, notice here, Paul does not pray for the physical lives of the Philippian believers. He does not pray that God will bless them with good health. He does not pray that God will pour out upon them generous wealth. He doesn't even pray that they will enjoy freedom from persecution. He tells them that he prays for their spiritual lives. That's what's important to Paul. Not that their physical lives weren't. But what's truly important is their spiritual life, and in doing so, he teaches them and us that this is what is to be important to us. Again, not to the neglect of our physical lives, but this is to be first and foremost. We ought never be content. We ought never be satisfied with the way things are today when it comes to our spiritual lives, the way it is right now. But God's people ought to desire and strive for more growth, continual growth. Even like Paul in Philippians 3, beginning at verse 13, toward the end of it, he says, "Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." I press on. I am working toward that. Now, please understand there's no contradiction here, because someone might say, well, you know, he just talked about he who began a good work in you will be faithful to bring it to completion. God is at work, and therefore some might think, as some wrongly do, well, when it comes to my spiritual life, you know, I don't even have to worry about it. I can sit back, I can take it easy, I don't have to have my guard up when it comes to the things of the world. God has it all under control, and that's absolutely true. God does. But you see, beloved, that's not the rest of the story. When Paul says, "He who began a good work in you will be faithful to bring it to completion," that's not the rest of the story. Paul continues on. There is progress throughout what Paul has been saying. And he now points to the believer's participation, the believer's responsibility. We must not be spiritually indifferent or apathetic, but quite the opposite. God began that good work. God will bring it to completion. Salvation is indeed all of Him and His grace. But in this process, that process that we talked about, He uses us as He works in us. He gives a responsibility to those who are saved. Paul in a sense, now gives us a glimpse of how this good work is indeed being done in the believer. He is giving us a glimpse of the believer's conscious participation. Because God is at work, beloved, we have a responsibility to respond to His work. Again, we keep going back to what He says in chapter 2 toward the end of verse 12. Work out, He says. And the idea there, and some translations pick this up, continue to work out. The ESV, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Continue to work at your faith. And then he goes on, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. God is at work in and through His people. In a sense, I think we can say it this way, that we are called to do what the Holy Spirit has made you and I able to do. And this means that one who is born again, one who has new thoughts and new motives and new desires and a new understanding, does not want to stay a spiritual infant, but wants to grow up into Him who is the head, even Jesus Christ. And that's Paul's prayer. As we notice Paul's prayer for perfected love. I use that word perfected, and please don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that we can reach perfection in this lifetime. That is not at all what I am saying. But you see, that is what that good work is all about, leading us to that day, one day, in the glory of heaven. Paul's prayer for perfected, really, it's a prayer for the advancement of the work of the gospel in the lives of the Philippian believers. It's a prayer that the Holy Spirit, with gospel power, would carry on that good work as He prepares God's people for that day of Christ. And therefore, his prayer for perfected love is that it would be perfected more and more, first of all, through continual growth. Verse 9. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Again, Paul is praying for growth, for continual growth. God gives the growth. We are called to desire that growth. And notice Paul prays specifically for their love. And notice not that they be loving, not that they become loving, because they already were. They already were. Paul prays that their love that they already possess, that it would be practiced, that it would be demonstrated in an increasing way. He prays for continual growth in love. Now again, as we read 1 Corinthians 13, we were reminded that Paul makes clear there that true faith is expressed through love. Even as the Apostle John says, we love. Why? Because He first loved us. And without faith in Him, we would never understand that. True faith is expressed through love. True faith is clothed in true love. But the character of this love that Paul is talking about is that he's not simply talking about an emotion or an affection for someone because of the way that they make you feel. So many have that misconception and they treat love as if it's infatuation. Paul is talking here about true spiritual love, the love of God that God has poured out, as Paul says in Romans chapter 5, into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. We might call it regeneration love. Boys and girls, regeneration, new birth, being born again. When the Holy Spirit brings one from spiritual death to spiritual life with that new birth, that heart that belonged to spiritual death, that heart of stone and hatred and selfishness is replaced with a new heart, a heart of flesh, a heart of love, a heart of selflessness. And that love is unfailing. That love is enduring love. Again, toward the end, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that of faith and hope and love, love is the greatest. Faith, you see, will become sight. We see as through a glass dimly, he said. One day we will see clearly. It will become sight. And then in the glory of heaven, faith will not be necessary. Hope. Right now, when we hope, our hope is usually in something beyond our reach. Our hope will become a reality. We have salvation already, but not yet in all of its fullness and all of its completion. One day that will be a reality, so hope will no longer be necessary in the glory of heaven. But love will continue forever. God's people will live in the realm of God, who is love, and therefore forever pouring out love for Him in response. And this love, beloved, is characterized by the obedience of faith, as this love, even as we heard already earlier this morning, is directed toward the two objects detailed in the Great Commandments, love for God above all and our neighbor as ourself. And Paul prays that their love would abound. He prays for abounding love, a growing love, more and more. Now, there's a twofold idea with regard to what Paul is saying here. On the one hand, he is talking about a non-stop progress, something that is ongoing, an ongoing love. But there's also a quantity aspect to it. He is talking about something that is overflowing, something that overfills its container, something that overflows its banks like a river whose banks simply cannot keep the water inside. He is talking about continual growth. And there will be growth because it is an informed love. Again, it's not just sentimentality, it's not just feelings, but this love that Paul is talking about is based on something. It has a foundation, it has an object, and therefore the believer's love is not stagnant, but it is very, very active. And Paul's prayer, notice again, is that it abounds, it overflows more and more with knowledge and all discernment. This is why we need to pick these verses apart word by word. Knowledge and all discernment. This love is nourished by these things. And therefore, if there is going to be a continual growth in love, there must first of all be a continual growth in knowledge. In knowledge. And again, Paul is talking not about just knowledge of everyday events. He is talking about a specific knowledge, a knowledge that is tied to love. Knowledge is nothing without love. Again, as he makes clear in the first part of 1 Corinthians 13, you know, if I have all knowledge and this kind of thing, but have not love, I am nothing. Even if we were to do all kinds of things that really are good in this life, if they are not founded on this love, they're absolutely nothing. They're meaningless. Paul is talking about spiritual knowledge in its fullest sense, the knowledge of true faith. Answer 21 of the Heidelberg Catechism in response to what is true faith says, begins, it is not only a knowledge and conviction that everything God reveals in His Word is true. Not only, it means that it is very much that. There is knowledge. Paul is talking about a knowledge that everything that God reveals in His Word is true, and therefore he is talking about insight into God's words and ways, into His whole plan and process and purpose of salvation, and insight into God's will for our lives. And this means, therefore, understanding the eternal decrees of God and how they are carried out in so far as God reveals that to us. He is talking about understanding the nature of the death of the object of our faith, Jesus Christ, that it was substitutionary. He took our place. It means understanding the power of His resurrection, that because He lives, we too shall live. One day we shall be raised and made like unto His glorified body. It means understanding the application of all of this to our lives by the Holy Spirit, the process of that good work which has begun. This knowledge, beloved, is knowing the love of God in all of its fullness, and the result then is that as we grasp God's redeeming love for us, and as we grow in the assurance of such a great salvation, it will increase our love to God. It will increase our love for the things of God and our love for our neighbor and for our neighbor's good, and especially for the salvation of our neighbor. But it will also, God will bless us with an increase in confidence. An increased confidence in the face of the contradicting and disappointing and the troubling times of this life. Indeed, this love without its corresponding knowledge that Paul is talking about, a knowledge of God and what He has done and what He is doing, it's without a firm foundation. Because feelings and affections are up and down. They fail. They're on again, off again. We know that our feelings often contradict what we know to be true. But when I believe that the doctrine that finally saves me, beloved, is not how I feel or what I think, but that the doctrine that finally saves me is the finished work of Christ on the cross, then no matter how I feel, I know where I stand. And I can go forward because God's plan for me will not fail. And this must then lead to the proper application of this knowledge. Again, there's a progress here. Not just knowledge, but now a proper application of that knowledge, as Paul also prays for growth in discernment. Or we could say wisdom. A simple definition of wisdom is that it's the proper application of knowledge. All discernment, he says, or it's also translated depth of insight or in all judgment or in all sense or understanding. It can be said in a variety of ways, but what Paul is pointing out here is that there is a danger of knowledge alone. All by itself, knowledge is useless unless it's applied, unless it's used correctly. We know that with regard to medicine, don't we? If someone gives you knowledge to be a doctor, but you don't apply it, it's absolutely useless. And just like love without knowledge lacks a foundation, knowledge without this love lacks direction. It lacks application. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1, knowledge puffs up. In other words, it destroys. But love builds up. It builds up. And I believe what Paul is saying here is that we are to use our mind and our heart and the knowledge gained indeed, not just to know, but to recognize and to distinguish and therefore make the proper application between good and evil, between that which is important and unimportant, between truth and error. You know, the early church, we know, faced many false teachers and teachings, heresies. The heresies that the church faced gave birth to our creeds, to our confessions. Because the church studied the Word of God and prayed for discernment. They prayed for depth of insight to understand the truth. And the church today, beloved, we are to continue to study the Word of God in all of its richness, in all of its fullness, and as well we are to take advantage of the wisdom of the ages that God has given to godly men who have gone before, so that we might understand the difference again between the truth of the Bible and make the proper application between the truth of the Bible and Islam. Between the truth of the Word of God and Hinduism or Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormonism or any other false teaching out there. And in addition to non-heretical believers who misunderstand and misinterpret and misapply the Word of God, that we might be able to dialogue with them. Again, beloved, this love that Paul is talking about does not mean tolerance. We know that for the world, that's all that love is. It's tolerance, that we accept everybody as they are, whatever they like, whatever they believe, whatever they feel, whatever they desire, and don't ever confront them with something that contradicts any of those things. To the world, that's love. No, it's not. But this godly, spiritual, Christ-like love, you see, that Paul is talking about, understands God. It understands His majesty and power and holiness and mercy and grace and peace. It understands His redeeming love in Christ Jesus. It understands the salvation that He alone gives, and it desires God's things, God's way. See, Paul knew that it was not enough to be a good person. It was not enough simply to live a good life. It was not enough to know the facts of the Bible. It was not enough to be a member of a church. There are some who wrongly believe that that's all it takes. If someone is a good person, well, they must be a Christian. They must be saved. No, not necessarily. You see, when it comes to our believing loved ones who have died in the Lord, those who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, they were not Christians and they were not saved because they were good people or because they lived good lives or because they knew many facts of Scripture. But they were good people and they lived good lives because by the grace of God they were saved. They were Christians. This love, informed by true spiritual knowledge and discernment then, also overflows, it abounds with an attitude of humility and tenderness and a forgiving spirit. It abounds with words of encouragement and truthfulness and mildness. It overflows with deeds of self-denial, loyalty, and kindness. And that then points to the result of this love, which will be perfected one day in glory, but is on that process right now. It'd be perfected through growth and knowledge and discernment. Secondly, then, for productive service. Notice again how Paul goes on as if he now gives the so what or the why. So that, verse 10, so that. Again, he says that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Notice, Paul does not say it's simply enough to know the truth and even to understand that insofar as we are able to. He does not say it's enough to recognize what is truly good and important, but he is saying we are to choose for that. We are to desire that. We are to live according to that. This productive service, in a sense, is putting the Word of God into practice with the proper application, and that application begins with me. In order to be productive to each other, in order to be productive to the world, it must begin inside of each and every one of us. And so Paul points out that we are to be testing the excellencies of God. Notice, he says, so that you may approve what is excellent. Now, he is not saying that God depends on our approval for something. So what in the world is he saying there? It's also translated, so that you may be able to discern what is best, or that you may have a sense of what is vital. Testing the excellencies of God. The idea there is to approve of something after testing it, like when a coin is tested and it is proven genuine. We are to test God's Word. Now, boys and girls, in the original Greek language, there are two words that are used that have to do with testing something. And one of them has to do with testing something to find out if it passes or fails. That's what you experience in school when your teacher gives you a test to find out whether you know the material or not. Either you pass or you fail. That's not what Paul is talking about here. He is talking about a different kind of test in the sense of putting something to the test with the confidence that in the end you will find whatever it is to be genuine, that it is what it is supposed to be. To put it this way, putting God's Word, putting God's promises to the test, fully expecting His Word to be genuine, His Word to be true. Let me give you these examples from Scripture itself. Psalm 91, verse 1, the test. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High. The result? Will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. Isaiah 26, verse 3, they're flipped around there. The result, you will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. That's the test. Trust in him and you will find that he will keep you in perfect peace. Jesus in Matthew 11, 28, come to me, the test. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and the truth, I will give you rest. Paul chapter 4, the end of verse 6, the test, let your requests be made known to God. And what? The peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Beloved, take God's Word on. Test it. Submit to it. As the writer of Proverbs says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding, in all your ways acknowledge Him. And what? He will make your paths straight. Put God's word to the test. You will find it to be genuine. You will find it to be true. You will experience its truth, having it proven trustworthy in your own life. The result is that we will find out what is vital. We will find out what is most important. We will find out what is best and excellent. It's not financial independence. It's not acceptance by others. It's not having many friends. It's not having all A's on my report card. It's not even that there are no troubles in life. It's not any sort of things that are in and of themselves good, but what is best, Paul points out. In chapter 3, verse 10, he says, so that I may know Him, Christ, and the power of His resurrection. Beloved, having a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, with a life that reflects that, that's what's vital, that's what's best, that's what's excellent. And indeed, sometimes we become so consumed with the difficulties and the troubles and the cares of this life, not that we are to ignore them, but we become overwhelmed and consumed with them. But when the center of my life is to know Christ and the power of His resurrection, then whatever I might be called upon to face, I will be safe and secure. And I am even equipped to be patient in adversity. And if God provides me with success, I am equipped to be thankful in prosperity. And this leads then to living a sincere life when love abounds more and more into the knowledge of God's Word and recognizes what is true and best and desires what is true and best. Then that leads to being pure and blameless, as Paul points out. And he's talking there about how we are to live this life, being pure and blameless. He's not talking there about the imputed righteousness of Jesus that is already ours, but he's talking about what flows from that. And again, he's also not talking about perfectionism. That's not what he's talking about, because we know that that's impossible on this side of glory. But how are we to live? He says, pure and blameless. And we are equipped for that as we know more and understand more the truth of the Word of God and test the excellencies of God's Word. Being pure. The idea there is of precious metal without impurities mixed in, and there's an allusion to the sunlight. Again, Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 13 about seeing through a glass dimly, but there's an allusion to sunlight shining on something and revealing the truths about that something, like holding a glass cup up in the sunlight to be able to see if there are any fingerprints or any sort of scratches or defects on that glass cup. The purity that Paul is talking about is to be ours when we are examined with the light of God's Word, that we might be free from hypocrisy, free from hidden secrets and double-mindedness, and instead giving loving obedience to God alone, not being tossed about by every wind of doctrine, as Paul talks about in Ephesians 4, or not being filled with worry and doubt and bickering, but instead, as he says in chapter 4, verse 8, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Indeed, that's what is to characterize the believer's purity, because that's what's best, that's what's pleasing to God. And that purity then, that inward purity, leads to being blameless, being without offense or without stumbling, and either that we have not stumbled ourselves in our spiritual walk, or that we have not caused others to stumble, so that love also abounds toward our neighbor. Being pure and blameless. Now this can be distressing for us, because we know that we fall short of these things day by day, sometimes moment by moment. Yet this is a part of that process, that progress by the grace of God. This is a part of that growth. This is what we are called to desire. It's a part of that sanctifying work that we are to be conscious of. And when we are conscious of that, even with regard to our frustration because of sin, that is to be an encouragement to you and me. Beloved, the sincere life of godly love, abounding in knowledge and in understanding of God's truth is then to have a goal, the goal of producing righteous fruit. Notice that too. Paul's prayer on the day of Christ is that when Jesus Christ comes again to judge the living and the dead, that those who are saved will stand before Him filled with the fruit of righteousness. And again, I agree with those who say that He's not talking there about how we stand even now before God's sight. That's already in place. He already sees us clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, but that He's talking about righteous conduct, a life lived in loving obedience to God and for the benefit of our neighbor, but not standing there with that to offer it to God in order to get saved or even to stay saved. We know that our good works have absolutely nothing to do with getting saved or even staying saved. But an offering of a life of thankful praise for His redeeming work. The fruit of the Christian life, beloved, lived in obedience to God and in service for our neighbor, is the result of abounding love, overflowing with the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And again, read especially the first part of 1 Corinthians 13, if not the whole thing, and Paul's beautiful description of love. And what it is not, and therefore what it is. This is the Christian love that we are called to practice toward one another and to give to God. But ultimately, this love will be perfected unto the glory of God, for God's glory in the third place. That's the ultimate purpose, isn't it? That God be glorified. And understand, beloved, that this glory that is to go to God is to be given from others on account of us as well. We have a responsibility with regard to those with whom we come in contact. As Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 16, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Now, we're not responsible for their responses, but you see, it is to be our goal for those who are around us to see something in us that would point them to God, that they would see Christ living in us. The Puritan Richard Baxter, in his book, The Reformed Pastor, says, men would sooner believe that the gospel is from heaven if they saw more such effects of it upon the hearts and lives of those who profess it. Does the world see those effects from you and me? We profess it. There's no doubt about that. Glory to God. From men, from others, because of us. But also glory, obviously, from us. That's to be our goal in all the things that we do, that they would be pleasing to God, that they would be honorable to God, that all that we do would point to Him and His saving grace. I mean, sadly, isn't it true that we are often more concerned about what others think of us? Instead, we are to be more concerned about what God thinks of us. Our goal ought to be with the psalmist in Psalm 19:14, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This is Paul's prayer for the Philippian believers, for you and me. It's an awesome prayer. It's an awesome prayer. And it's not just a wish. It's not just something that has a 50-50 chance of coming true or not. It is a prayer indeed. But it's not just a wish. This is all a part. Paul is explaining. It is all a part of the good work that has begun, that God has begun. This love, which is central to His good work in us, it will be perfected. And again, as we said at the beginning, this is to be our prayer, this is to be our desire for each other, that we would pray for each other's spiritual life, that we would pray for each other, that each other grows in our spiritual life, and it's to be our desire for ourselves. Again, it can be so disheartening, at least for me, when we look at our lives, when I look at my life, and sometimes it seems that all of this is so far off, that I have made so very little progress, or that the Holy Spirit is making so very little progress in me. And to be sure, some are further along the road of sanctification than others by the grace of God, but we ought not become disheartened. We ought not allow this to make us worried or doubt, because this is what the Holy Spirit is doing in the lives of all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, those who don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they don't care. They don't care about the love of God. They don't care about growing in that love. And they will be condemned on the day of Christ Jesus. And apart from the Lord Jesus, the only thing that will abound for them is the abounding wrath of God against their sin. And that is why we can never preach the gospel without giving the call to repent and believe. I don't know everybody here. I don't know the state of everybody's heart. It's not my purpose to know it, but God does. And if you are here this morning and you know that you don't trust Christ. You know that you really don't believe in Him. You know that you are trying to live life on your own. You must also then know that you will fail. You will fail miserably. And you will only bring upon yourself the overflowing wrath of God. But there is hope. There is hope in Christ Jesus. In Him, we have God's abounding and overflowing love for all who trust in Christ. If you believe in the Lord Jesus, even if your faith is brand new, please be comforted. Be comforted that He has been condemned for you. Be comforted that He promises to complete the work that He has begun. He will complete it in you. And again, even, beloved, as we fail, as we struggle with our own sin, when we, by God's grace, humble ourselves in repentance and faith, it shows that it's to be an encouragement, because it shows that we do know, that we do understand, that we do desire our God and the righteousness that He delights in. It demonstrates love of God, the love of God in you and me poured back to Him. And therefore, beloved, may we be filled with humble joy as we recognize His work in us, giving us a greater desire to grow in Him. And He provides the opportunities, doesn't He? He provides the opportunities to grow in knowledge, and that's why the elders of this church encourage each and every one of us to worship and to participate in the Bible studies and in the opportunities that are given to participate in personal devotions, because not one of us knows it all already. Sadly, sometimes we act as if we do by neglecting the opportunities that God provides, but not one of us has arrived, not one of us knows it all already. And by God's grace, as we do take advantage of what He provides, He opens our eyes more and more to see the wonderful things from God's Word. He helps us to apply it to our own lives and in all things to live in this love. And one day we will stand before the Judge of the universe, Jesus Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness, a fruit of righteousness done in the power of His righteousness. We will stand as a demonstration of His completed good work in us. And He will say to those whom He has saved, who by His grace demonstrate such a great salvation, He will say, "But to those who have confessed, loved and served the Lord below, He will say, 'Come near, ye blessed, see the kingdom I bestow you forever, shall my love and glory know.'" Beloved, may we never be satisfied with our spiritual life. May we never be content with where we are at today. But may we always rejoice in the good work that He has begun in you and me, and pray that the Holy Spirit of God and gospel power will continue to work powerfully in our minds and hearts with the assurance that He will complete what He has begun. And one day He will bring us into glory, the glorious presence of our God with perfect love for Jesus' sake. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, indeed how we need to be reminded of Your work, Your grace, which not only saves us, not only justifies us in your sight, but that ongoing grace that sanctifies us, that not only brought us to faith, but will make that faith one day become sight in your presence. So, Father, continue to work in our hearts and lives. We know that sometimes it's hard, sometimes it hurts because of the sin with which we still struggle. But we thank you, O Lord, for the fruit that you will bring forth on the day of Christ Jesus. It is in his name that we pray these things.